grace and His goodness. And tonight we come to a psalm that celebrates His goodness, but also His sovereign and awesome power. If you would join me in Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and I have simply taken the title from the very first verse of this psalm, "The God who is my refuge and strength." Psalm 46, there are 11 verses. Let me read them for you as we prepare to study this beautiful psalm this evening. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the dawn or at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. The father of the Protestant Reformation was a man by the name of Martin Luther. He was a German monk. And on October the 31st, 1517, he nailed to the Wittenberg Castle church door what is known as his 95 Theses, and that launched historically what we call the Protestant Reformation. Indeed, it would spread like wildfire as a result of that, and Europe and really the Western world would never be the same again following Luther's very strong act of defiance against the Roman Catholic Church. Those who've studied Luther know that Luther had a great fondness for the New Testament books of Romans and Galatians. In fact, he actually referred to Galatians as his Catherine, and his wife happened to be known and named Catherine. But many folks are not aware of the fact that he was also equally fond of the Psalms, and of all the Old Testament books, nothing was more dear to his heart than the Psalms, and of all of the 150, the 46th Psalm was indeed his favorite. In fact, you will discover if you study the life of Luther that it was this psalm that provided the foundation and the background for his perhaps most famous hymn that he ever wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And indeed, Luther would call upon this psalm again and again as he was going through opposition, as he was facing persecution, as his life was in threat against the authorities of the day. Luther would draw strength from this psalm and eventually penned, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." This is part of a trilogy, Psalm 46, 47 and 48. They are both psalms of praise, but also what scholars call psalms of Zion because they revolve around the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, Psalm 48 is very clear in this, as are Psalm 76, 84, 87, and Psalm 122. When you study a Psalm of Zion, you will discover it celebrates the praises and it celebrates the presence of God among His people, but also it celebrates the fact that God is the protector of or for His people. So He is among them and He is for them. And so this causes great celebration to dwell up within the heart of those who follow the Lord, but also tremendous confidence and security that He is our God, He is in our midst, and He is on our side. In content, this then is clearly a psalm of confidence, but also some have noted it is an eschatological or a futuristic looking psalm because of verse 10. God will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. And so again, like some of the other psalms we have studied, there's something of a missionary spirit here. There's something of a missionary promise which concludes this psalm that should indeed inspire us and encourage us as we take the glorious gospel to the nations. Now, if you look at the psalm very carefully, you'll know that the word Selah ends verse 3, the word Selah ends verse 7, and the word Selah ends verse 11. And so that would easily cause us to divide the psalm into three distinct parts, 1 through 3, 4 through 7, and 8 through 11. However, I've made a judgment that there is a significant turn that takes place at verse 10. And so, taking that into consideration, I want our study tonight to be built around four great affirmations about the God who is our refuge and the God who is our strength. Note with me then, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that the Bible says God's protection is readily available. The context of this psalm is uncertain. But again, in my research, I discovered that a number of Bible teachers believe that the context of Psalm 46, Psalm 47, and Psalm 48 is God's supernatural deliverance of the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrian armies during the time of King Sennacherib, about the time of 701 when King Hezekiah was ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 19 verses 35 through 36 recount the incident where indeed God did deliver the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. The Bible says, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. He returned home and remained at Nineveh." Indeed, if this is the backdrop, then obviously he is the God who is our strength, our refuge, our very present help in times of enormous or great or awesome troubles. And yet I would also say to you this evening that he is our strength. He is our refuge and he is our help, even in the small things as well. Whether it be on a microscopic level or a universal level, this God is indeed our help, our refuge, our time of strength when we need him. Now, he tells us then two things about the fact that his protection is readily available. Number one, trouble will not cause me to fear. God is our refuge. And he is our strength. And he is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The sons of Korah here teach us and remind us that troubles are a constant companion in life. If you live long enough, you will experience trouble. It is inevitable. It is going to come your way. As one man has said, either you are in trouble, you're coming out of trouble, or you're moving toward trouble. But the fact of the matter is, trouble is the lot of all of us in this life because of sin and because of the presence of the evil one. And yet the Bible says we do not face these troubles alone. We do not have to deal with these troubles in our own strength and our own ability. In fact, the psalmist would raise the question, when troubles come, what do you do? When troubles come, where do you turn? And again, Psalm 46 in verse 1 gives us a very wise answer, very good counsel. Go to God as a refuge. Go to God as a strength. Go to God as a very present help in trouble. I think it's interesting to note that the present tense is used there in verse 1. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is a very present help in times of trouble. In other words, he is here now. He is here in the future. He was there in the past. It's not as if God was a help, but he's not today. It's not as if God will be a help, but not today. No, God right now, today, is all of these things in the lives of his children. He is a refuge. It speaks of protection, a place of safety, and a place of shelter. He is a strength. It speaks of his power, an avenue of might and means to help us overcome the troubles that we face. He is a very present help, a constant companion and comforter, very much when we need him. And so the sons of Korah say, trouble will not cause me to fear. God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is my helper. What more do I need? And so trouble will not cause me to fear. But secondly, nature will not cause me to fear either. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. I believe the phrase, we will not fear, is what we call a hinge verse in Scripture. In one sense, it looks back to verse 1, but also it looks ahead to the remainder of verse 2 and also verse 3, and it kind of connects everything together. You may have personal troubles that are in your life, but don't fear. Or there may be cosmic upheaval that you have no control over. Again, do not fear. Yes, he's talked in very personal terms in verse 1, but now he talks in rather cosmic and cataclysmic terms there in verse 2 and verse 3. Note the cosmic and the nature language that you find here. Indeed, earthquakes, geological upheavals may strike, but the psalmist says, we'll not fear. World catastrophes on a global scale will come in the day of the Lord when mighty Messiah establishes his kingdom. He's going to shake the world order, and fear will grip the hearts of the nations, but it will not grip the heart of those who know God as refuge, as strength, and as helper. Indeed, he is going to tell us in verse 4, there is a city of God where streams of gladness flow, and that is our destiny. In fact, it's amazing. You will see in verse 4 a calm river, but here in verse 2 and verse 3, you see raging seas and tumultuous waves and things of hurricane force and flood-tide waters. And yet he says, I won't fear. It could be a little thing or a great thing. I will not fear. And again, large or small, big or great, the psalmist says, when troubles come, you and I need to flee to the Lord. Last week, we saw a campus that needed to flee desperately to the Lord. They needed at Virginia Tech to know that God was a refuge, that God could be and would be their strength, that He would be a very present help in their trouble. But then we take things in our own daily lives, like our job situation and our own personal individual health and perhaps a rebellious child and perhaps a difficulty in a marriage. And again, the Bible would say when those things face you, and they will face you in one form or another, run to the Lord. He will protect you. He will give you strength. He will be your very present help in time of trouble. His protection is always available. The problem is, we sometimes don't run to it. But number two, God's power is majestically offered in verses 4 through 7. There's a rather dramatic change in tone now and atmosphere beginning in verse 4. Back in verse 2 and verse 3, we saw earthquakes, we saw raging waters, but now we are brought into the presence of a marvelous river and a holy city. Now, if you were to read the verse superficially, you might think that he is talking about present-day Jerusalem, but that cannot be at all what is in view here. You say, why? Because there's no river running through that mountaintop city. No, I think what you have here is anticipatory. It is preparatory of what you will read later in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where there you read of a new heaven, you read of a new earth, you read of a new Jerusalem, and there in that new Jerusalem, you read of a river of life in chapter 22, verse 1 through verse 5. And so the psalmist says, in contrast to the raging storms of life and into the raging seas of the nations, there is a holy city. There is out of that holy city a river of life, a river of gladness, a river of holiness, a sovereign flowing river from the city of God. And of course, we learn from Scripture that this heavenly city will be established by one and only one, Messiah King Jesus, who will establish this when He brings history to its appropriate and climactic end. So, two contrasting observations in verses 4 through 7. First, God does have a city of joy. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her as He helps us in verse 1 at the breaking of the dawn. Now think about it. The first time we encounter a river in the Bible is found in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. I believe the psalmist is looking back to what we once had but lost in the fall. And he is indeed reminding us of the holiness and the purity and the peace and the joy that was ours before sin entered into the world. But not only is the psalmist looking back to the river in the Garden of Eden, he's also looking forward to this heavenly river of life, but also, perhaps, is he not? John chapter 7 and verse 38, where Jesus himself refers to him in his own person as the living water. So he looks back to the beautiful water of a pre-fallen world. He looks forward to the living water who ultimately ushers in a river of life that we will enjoy for all of eternity. And if you've got a river of peace and gladness and wholeness and joy, then indeed the river can be described as making glad those who live in the city of God. In other words, God's people live in God's city. And when we are residing in God's city, we find a river that blesses and a river that refreshes. But furthermore, he tells us, the city out of which this river flows is a rather unique city. For he says it is the place of the tabernacle of the Most High. In other words, there is a moral quality, a quality of life, a quality of holiness that is utterly unique to this city. Indeed, he tells us it is the holy place where Elyon, that is translated in the NIV, the Most High, in the New King James, the Most High. It is where the Most High God dwells. And so all the psalmist is saying is simply this. He establishes his throne and residency here with such authority and certainty that he can then affirm the following three things in the text. Note it all with me there in verse 5. 1, God is in the midst of her. We have his presence. Secondly, she shall not be moved. I like the Holman Christian Standard translation here better. She shall not be toppled. That is his power. And then finally, God shall help her at the break of dawn. There is his promise. So we have his presence. He's right there. We have his power. Nothing can overthrow her. And we have his promise. At the breaking of the dawn, you will receive his help. In other words, he's simply saying this. Each day that you and I get out of bed and take another breath and see the sun rising in the east, there, day in and day out, you have a promise of God's faithfulness to sustain us, God's faithfulness to protect us, God's faithfulness to keep us, God's faithfulness as a covenant-keeping God. It was pointed out by one of the men that I read that in the early dawn in the ancient world, that's when armies attacked. You didn't fight at night because they did not have the light equipment to do so. And so they would always, and you didn't want to fight in the Middle East during the middle of the day because it was so terribly hot. So as you would wake up in the morning, if you were under siege, your heart would tense. Your blood pressure would go up. You might break out in hives because you were fearful that the enemy is about to strike. And yet the psalmist says, don't worry about the enemy striking, because God promises at the breaking of dawn to be a help to his people. If you notice in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and I, again, just an insight here, people ask me, well, what do you preach out of? I preach out of the New King James. Do you read multiple translations? I read at least 6 to 7 translations every time I prepare a study. One translation really caught what was going on in this psalm, and that it was the Holman Christian Standard. You say, why? Because there's a Hebrew word that appears in 3 different locations, in verse 2 and verse 6, and then also here in verse 4 as well. And in the Holman Christian Standard, it is translated by the word topple. In other words, what he is saying to this point in the psalm is this. The mountains may topple back there in verse 3, and kingdoms will topple there in verse 6, but the city of God, it will not topple. So the waves come and go, kingdoms come and go, but the city of God, it remains forever. Why? Because God in his awesome power is there in her midst. God has a city of joy that we look forward to for all of eternity. But then secondly, and here's the stark contrast, the nations have a destiny, and their destiny is one of judgment. Verse 6, The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Again, we hear language that takes us back to Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against the Lord and His Messiah. And here we see a contrast between the city of God that brings gladness, the city of God that is a holy place, the city of God that is safe and secure because God is in her midst and God promises to help her. But now, you see the nations in their evil, selfish agendas, grasping for power, in rebellion against the God of the universe, controlled and enamored by gods that are no gods. And what does God say about them? Number one, yes, the nations rage. They are in an uproar. Number two, their kingdoms are moved. They come, they go, they come, they go. But the Lord utters His voice, and they all melt like snow against the blazing heat of God's judgment. It just simply says there at the end of verse 6, He utters His voice, and the earth melted. When I read that, my mind again made a beeline to the book of the Revelation. Because in chapter 19 and verse 15, when you have this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming again, the Bible says that out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations. And the text tells us that that sharp sword is the Word of God. Isn't it amazing? These great powers, whether it be the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, whether it be the Turks or the Ottomans or the Germans or the Russians or the Americans, they come and go. And when God is through with them, He just speaks the word and they melt away into nothingness. That's a humble word for the nations of the world, but I would also say it should be a humbling word for us as well. Because we are no different. We are raised up by a sovereign God and we are taken down by that same God who is Lord over all. Indeed, He is said to be there in verse 7, the Lord of hosts, literally Jehovah Sabaoth. He again speaks the word and everything melts. It comes to nothing. As Lord Sabaoth, you see Him as the great creator God, the God of all armies. But not only is He the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, He is also the God of Jacob, who is again said to be our refuge. In other words, as the Lord of hosts, He is the cosmic creator. But as the God of Jacob, He is the personal covenant-keeping God who wants to have a relationship with you. Don't miss the stark contrast between the two names. It's one thing to know God as creator. It's completely different to know God as Savior. It's one thing to know Him as powerful, but it's another thing to know Him personally. Yes, we should revere Him. We should fear Him as the Lord of hosts. But it also should be the case that because of our relationship with Christ, we also know Him as the personal God of Jacob, who is our refuge. And so the Bible says God's protection, it's readily available. God's power is majestically affirmed. But now number three, God's peace is sovereignly accomplished. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolation in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. The raging and rebellious nations have been subdued. Verse 6, they have melted away. The pathetic kingdoms of man have been toppled, reduced to melted wax by the powerful voice of the Lord of hosts. As a result of God's sovereignty, as a result of God's awesomeness, as a result of God's power, God's people now are challenged to come and take a peek. Come and take a look. Come and see the mighty works of the Lord of hosts. In many ways, verses 8 and 9 flesh out for us what verse 6 tells us happens. He utters His voice and the earth melts. But when the earth melts, what then does the great empires of the world look like? Well, number one, He will make desolate the places of war. Behold, see the works, the actions, the accomplishments of the Lord Sabaoth. What are these works? Number one, He has made desolations in the earth. The word desolation means to devastate. But it means to devastate in such a way as to astonish the onlooker. In other words, you step back and you see awesome, mighty Rome. And she's gone. And you can't believe it. You scratch your head thinking, who could have ever defeated such a great, awesome empire? And yet the Bible says God desolates. God devastates and astonishes those who see what was once a great kingdom brought to nothing. In other words, the psalmist is saying there's only one kingdom that will last. There's only one kingdom that will be forever. Others come and go. God topples them. God devastates them. Indeed, He will make desolate the places of war. But it gets better. Not only will He make desolate the places of war, He will destroy the instruments of war. Verse 9, He will make war cease. Where? To the end of the earth. I like that. How will He do it? Oh, He'll break the bow, and He'll cut the spear in two, and He will burn the chariots in the fire. I believe every genuine believer longs with all their heart to see once again His coming as the Prince of Peace. And when He returns in glorious might and majesty as depicted in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, He will bring an end to all battles and all wars once and for all. I don't know about you. I'm not going to take political sides, but I weary over the wars of the world. The longer I live, the tighter I get of men killing men in many instances, needlessly, senselessly, foolishly. I look forward to the day when war is through and it is no more. Well, it's coming. The text says He will make war cease to the ends of the earth, a promise of universal peace and blessing. Next, He will break the bow and cut the spear in two, and He will burn the chariots in the fire. The instruments of war will be destroyed once and for all, never to be used ever, ever again. James Montgomery Boyce, in commenting on this text, said it this way. This text is not presenting God as a peace negotiator. No, He is coming as a conqueror. In other words, this peace is not to be compared to the SALT treaties, negotiated disarmament pact between mutually powerful nations. No, what is revealed here is not a treaty, but a surrender. Not a truce, but a one-sided victory that will never, ever be repeated. I think you find what is prophesied here fleshed out beautifully in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, where the Bible says of Messiah, He shall judge between the nations, and He will rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war any more. And so the Bible teaches us God's peace. It is sovereignly accomplished. But number four, God's praise will be universally announced. This good news of the end of all war, hostility, and aggression calls for a moment of first, deep spiritual reflection, and secondly, a ministry of fervent missionary proclamation. In other words, in light of this awesome display of God's sovereign power and might, what is the proper response to the Lord of hosts and to the God of Jacob, who is our refuge? Two observations very quickly. Number one, the Bible says, know who He is. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. The peoples of the earth are issued a command. Be still. One translation said, cease striving. Another said, stop your fighting and know I am God. Now, very interesting. This verse is often cited as a good thing for you and me to do in our personal devotional life. And certainly it is good for us to get quiet and remember who is God. But folks, that's not the context of this. The context of that statement is the nations raging and the nations in rebellion. And basically, if I can just be blunt, God says, shut up. Just shut up and know I am the Lord. He's not talking about your personal devotional life. He is talking to the nations as the sovereign, only one true Lord and God. And so he says, just shut your mouths. I'm God, you're not, you better take note of it. Now that's basically the thrust of what he's saying there. In fact, if you doubt that, the next phrase says, I'll be exalted, not in my devotional life, but among the nations. I'll be exalted, not in my personal life, but in the earth. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying by an extended application, you can't use that verse in your devotional life. But it was not written in the context of the devotional life. It is written in the context of the sovereign God reigning and ruling in lordship over all of the nations. And so he says to these nations that are raging and these nations that are foaming and these nations that he is melting, stop, be still, rest. I'm God. I'm the Lord. You need to reckon yourself with me. So know who he is. But then finally, know what he will receive. I love the middle of verse 10 there. I'll be exalted among the nations. And I'll be exalted in the earth. It doesn't say, I hope I will. I anticipate I will. No, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In other words, we have, if you like, an eschatological promise of a great missionary turning of the nations to God as Lord, as Savior, and as King. Again, Revelation chapter 7, John sees a vision of a number that he cannot count. And John is told that they are from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And they now stand before the throne of God, washed and made pure in the blood of the Lamb. We have at Southeastern become more and more passionate, like this church, that the gospel would go to the nations. And we go with the gospel to the nations, not hoping that something good will happen, but knowing we have a divine promise that good things will happen when we take the gospel to the nations. We are promised that there's coming a day when there will be a worldwide turning of faith in Jesus as Messiah and God as the sovereign Lord. I just pray it happens in my lifetime, but if it doesn't, that's okay. It is going to happen someday, and it will be gloriously, gloriously, gloriously wonderful for all of us to see. And so the psalmist concludes by saying the spread of God's glory among the nations. It may be opposed, but it won't be stopped. It may be challenged, but it will not be defeated. False gods may come against him, but not a one will defeat him. I will be exalted. I will be exalted, says the Lord. And my brothers and sisters, if the Lord says it, then you can take it to the bank and you can count on it. It will come to pass. It inspired Martin Luther. It gave him great strength. It kept him strong against great opposition. It kept him going against constant endangerment. And it inspired one of the greatest hymns our faith has ever known. May the words of Psalm 46 then echoed in a mighty fortress is our God strengthen us and encourage us as we close this night. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Luther said, amen. The psalmist would say, Selah. Think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a wonderful psalm of confidence and eschatological hope and expectancy of the nations coming to the feet of King Jesus and acknowledging his lordship, acknowledging that he is the King of all kings. And Lord, we are going to experience troubles, both big and small, and yet we have a promise that you are our refuge. You'll protect us. You are our strength. You'll give us power. And you are a very present help in times of trouble. Lord, what more could we want? What more do we need? Lord, help us when the nations rage to keep our focus upon you. Help us remember that you are ultimately the sovereign over all nations, over all kingdoms. They come and go, but you remain still. And Lord, we do long for the day when you will be exalted throughout all the earth, when you will be exalted in the nations. Lord, help us to do our part in seeing that done, resting in the confidence that you have promised that it will happen, and therefore we can count on that day coming soon. Take this word then and strengthen us with it tonight, that we might be more faithful and fervent disciples of the Lord Jesus, standing close to and in the power of our great God and Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Next week, we will look at Psalm